So our theme for 2023 has been Life in the Spirit, and today we're continuing our study in the book of Zechariah. Now, we began by talking about the first three visions, which describe God's intervention in the life of his people. Remember, God sees, God is able, and God cares. That was the first week. And then the next, well, it became 2 weeks. We talked about the fourth and fifth vision of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor as expressing God's purpose. Remember, God is going to remove the sin of his people in a day. What a big prophetic word that was. And Joshua the high priest is standing there in his dirty clothes and being accused, and the angel of the Lord is rebuking the accuser and dresses him in new clothes. And then we see the lampstand like the one in the temple, except this one has multiple wicks per bowl, and it's speaking of the multiplication of God's Spirit through his people. And there's a flow of oil from two olive trees representing the sacred and the secular human authority, which is perpetually supplying the lampstand. And today, remember, there are eight visions, and they're in a chiasm. So the first and the last kind of equate to each other, and it moves. So the fourth and fifth were at the center, and now we're moving back out. So remember the first three visions? What were the first three visions? The first one was, oh, this is hard to remember. I have notes, so I get to cheat, right? Four horsemen patrolling the earth. Remember that? Four horsemen was the first vision, and then the next vision had another four craftsmen who are destroying four horns. And then the third vision was an angel with a measuring line who was surveying the city, presumably for walls, except this was going to be a city without walls. And God says, I'm going to be a ring of fire around my people. Boy, we can pray for that over Israel today, right? He would be a ring of fire around his people. So I'm calling these next three visions the visions of God's message, because the people need to be reminded of who God is and what God has already said and done. So remember, Zechariah is written to exiles returning from Babylon, and you may remember that Ezra, the scribe, read to them from the Torah. They had forgotten about the Torah. They had forgotten about God's word. So in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. That was the first public reading of the Torah in probably like 70 years. I mean, huge. The people had forgotten that God had already revealed himself, and it was in writing. You could know who God is and what it means to be his people. And they had a choice then to obey the law of God and to do what it says. And if they do that, then they would become messengers of his message to the people around them. So visions of God's message. First of all, let's talk about God's word. We're beginning in Zechariah chapter 5 with the first four verses. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. By the way, a cubit is 18 inches. So we're talking a foot and a half, you know, for each cubit. So like 30 by 15. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. A flying scroll. What could that mean? Well, it's the Torah, of course, right? We're used to books with bindings, right? But Israel has scrolls, Torah. Or we could put it in the modern vernacular, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. You know, as Protestant evangelical Christians, the Bible, this book, is our authority. It tells us how to live. It tells us how we can know God. Now, sometimes we take for granted. Well, everybody knows the Bible, right? Well, it used to be. Everybody knows the Bible. It used to be that the average household in America had about three Bibles, right?
It was the primary book in school.
Yeah, it was the primary book in school. I'm not sure that that's true anymore. Think about it. Do you realize how privileged we are? Not only that, I think everybody here has a Bible, right? Am I assuming too much? Matter of fact, some of us probably have more than one. Some of us might have a dozen or more. Think about all the places in the world where they don't have a Bible. And then think about it that, you know, for thousands, Christianity has existed for 2,000 years. And for approximately 3/4 of that time, people did not have the Bible in their own language. Some of you may remember going to church when the services were in Latin. Pat's nodding her head, you know. People couldn't understand the Word of God. There were only a privileged few who could read it and understand it and interpret it for the rest of the people. In Zechariah's time, well, actually, I don't know about statistics from Zechariah's time. In the time of Jesus, it's estimated that somewhere between 3 to 5% of the population could even read. Zechariah's vision is revolutionary because it points to a time when God's word will be accessible, filling the sky, and going around the world. Isn't that cool? Here's your first fill in the blank. The Bible is God's special revelation. So how can anyone know God without the Bible? Well, for thousands of years, people had to rely on the expertise of a few people who had access to the Scripture and could read it. So the idea that I can put Scriptures up here and you all can read it for yourself, that is a relatively new thing. And it's pretty revolutionary. You realize that that changes everything because now as a church leader, I am not an expert. I am a guide. Because you all can read the Bible for yourselves and understand what it says. I don't have to tell you what it says. You can read it for yourselves. I'm just guiding you in your understanding. I'm not telling you what to believe. That's all changed in the last 500 years. It didn't used to be that way. It has always been understood that some things about God can be known just from human experience and observation. Theologians call this general revelation. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, God's, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So even if we didn't have the Bible, or even if we couldn't read the Bible, we can at least reason that because there is an apparent design to creation, that there must be a creator. right? Any farmer knows that. You put the seed in the ground and it grows. It's a miracle. You can't make that happen. You can only make the right conditions. So there must be a God, right? We can assume because there are patterns, order, and beauty in creation, that the Creator must also have an order, a pattern, a certain way that He has designed us to live. And we could deduce from the nature of our human relationships that our Creator may have also designed us for relationship with one another and also with Him. We would likely interpret natural events as expressing the will of the Creator, guiding humanity by His apparent pleasure or displeasure. But how is it that we have a more precise knowledge of God other than general revelation? The Bible is special revelation. How special? Well, this Bible is 66 books written by more than 50 authors over a period of more than 1,500 years, and yet it tells a cohesive story of God's intervention and redemption of humanity. You know what this image is? Have you seen this one? This is all of the cross references in the Bible. All of the verses in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament, or where books, authors are quoting one another. It's a picture of the cohesiveness of God's Word. That's pretty special. You see, the scroll is flying through the sky and it's open for all to see. And not only that, it's flying around the world. But what does that mean for us who are privileged to have this knowledge? Well, here's your next fill in the blank. You can know God objectively. You can know God objectively. So the sixth vision is parallel to the fourth vision. And in the fourth vision, you remember that there was an angel with a measuring line, presumably to lay walls or boundaries for the city. And the angel tells Zechariah that this city is not going to have any walls because there is going to be no boundaries to God's presence on earth, but God is going to be Himself a wall of fire around His people. So how do we know how God wants us to live? How do we know where the boundaries are if there are no walls? Well, we talked about this. We talked about bounded sets and centered sets. There's a bounded set which says everything that is within these boundaries is in and everything that's outside of these boundaries is out. Or you have a centered set where everything that is moving towards the center is in and everything that is not moving towards the center is out. So now we have, instead of walls around a city, we have a flying scroll. It's a centered set. It's something to center on. The Bible gives us an objective standard by which we can know God. God is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus showed us how to live a life centered on Him and centered on love rather than on power. And what does Paul say? Paul says, you want to do the things of the law? Follow the Spirit. Right? When we follow the Spirit, then we know everything the Spirit tells us is consistent with what's already revealed in the Word of God. If those with general revelation have no excuse, then what does it say for those of us who are privileged to be able to read God's Word for ourselves? We certainly have no excuse. And that's the next fill in the blank. We are responsible for what we know. Note what is said about this flying scroll. The people who see it will have no more excuses. It will be like a curse to the thief and the liar who have justified their actions by their own ignorance. It's like a double-edged sword. One side takes out the liars, the other side takes out all the thieves. Right? Where else do we read about a double-edged sword? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Bible, God's self-revelation, is compared to a sword. Whew. Right? You got your sword? If you can't carry your sword, at least carry a pocket knife, right? It's compared to a sword, which is better than having boundaries, because this sword is so sharp, it can even separate the entangled internal corruption in us. It's more than a sword. This is a scalpel. A scalpel that can remove the cancer that affects our innermost thoughts and intentions. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. So up until this point, all of these visions have emphasized God's care and his benevolent intentions towards his people, but this vision has an edge to it. God is calling for repentance. And repentance is not just about those people out there need to repent, right? Repentance is for everyone, everywhere. And don't be surprised when the Word of God comes to you. Don't be surprised when you're preparing that sermon that you're going to preach on Sunday that the Word of God comes to your own heart. And you end up on your knees before the Lord saying, God, deal with me. Repentance is a gift from God for the protection of his people. Now let's talk about God's truth. First vision, or which was the sixth vision, was about God's word. Now the seventh is about God's truth. Picking up in verse 5. Then the angel who came to me And the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift up your eyes and see this that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that's going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like that of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So the seventh vision is of a woman in a basket being carried off to Shinar, which, by the way, is Babylon. Weird imagery. I know. You know what you're thinking to yourself. Women being carried off in baskets, that's not safe. That's not a safe mode of travel. But believe me, this is not literally happening. It's figurative language, so everything in the picture means something. So then we should be asking questions like, well, who is the woman? Why is she in a basket? Why is she being carried off? And why Babylon? Well, a basket, actually the Hebrew word for this basket is actually ephah, which is a unit of measure of produce. So it's basically a bushel basket. You know, except an ephah is probably larger than a bushel. But you get the idea. This basket normally contains produce, and that brings up the next fill in the blank. You are known by what you produce. So Zechariah is observing this basket, I'm imagining that he is like at the gates of the city. You know, the elders would sit by the gates of the city, and that's where the decisions were made for the city, but they were at the gates for a reason, because they could observe what was going in and what was going out. This is where the business of the city is conducted. So he's asking, he sees his basket and he says, "What's in the basket?" Kind of like, you know, if you walk up to a farmer who's going out of the city and he has a basket, when you say, "What's in the basket?" the question is like, "What are you producing? What are you selling?" Jesus said a similar thing. He said, "A tree is known by its fruit." In Luke 6, 43 to 45, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So whatever is in the basket is a reflection on God's people and what they are producing. In the same way, what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what's in our heart. So they inspect the basket, and in it is a woman. Zechariah tells us who this woman is and what she represents. Her name is Wickedness. Yes, she's that kind of woman. Some scholars suggest that this wasn't an actual, like, human woman, but it was a statue of a woman, an idol, perhaps. They would have still called it a woman, even if it was an idol, because it's a statue of a woman. Did you know that archaeologists who excavate ancient settlements around Israel and the Middle East, they frequently find these little statues of curly-haired women with, shall we say, exaggerated features? Carrie, you've seen these. You've done some archaeology. I mean, there are literally hundreds of them everywhere. They are extremely common. Basically, it's an ancient form of pornography. Israel had a pornography problem. You know, the last vision was a call for repentance. And this one gets very specific about an area that needs repenting. It's that dirty little secret which everyone has been ignoring. The cat's out of the bag. The woman's out of the basket. Everybody knows about the woman in the basket and her idolatry. God is exposing the sin of his people. Notice how Zechariah wants to be like, "Get back in there, close the lid." Here's the next fill in the blank. Evil can only exist by hiding. Evil can only exist by hiding. Funny thing about this basket, it has a heavy lid on it. Literally, the word is like lead or stone. And the first reaction is to shove the woman back into the basket and close the lid. Let's just pretend that we didn't see that, okay? Nothing to see here, folks. Just an ordinary woman in an ordinary basket. That's how evil is allowed to exist. Because it remains hidden. Why people turn a blind eye. Most of us have probably heard that there is a worldwide problem with human trafficking. Speaking of women being kept in baskets, what most of us don't know is that it's not just in other countries. It's right here. I found this online. This is a map of human trafficking sites in Pennsylvania. Notice how many of those are in Chester County, Lancaster County, places you wouldn't expect there to be human trafficking. In 2021, Pennsylvania had 192 cases of reported human trafficking. Of those, 152 were specifically sex trafficking. And of those other reported cases, my first question is, how many more cases go unreported? You know, I believe that much of the corruption that we are experiencing right now in our government is because of this. Because these things are concealed and used as insurance policies to protect other illicit and illegal behaviors. So what do we do as the people of God? Sin can only exist by hiding. What do? We bring it into the light, folks. We bring it into the light. We pray not only that evil will be exposed, but we need to be ruthless about bringing our own sin into the light of God's word. 1 John 1, 5 to 7 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But here's the good news. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I don't know who I'm talking to. I don't know who's watching right now, but if you've been hiding secret sin, expose it. Seriously. Confess it to God and confess it to someone else who can hold you accountable. God wants to cleanse you, but you have to allow him to do that. So what happens to the woman in the basket? She's carried off to Babylon, where, guess what? They are making a house for her. Now, what does that mean? Here's your next fill in the blank. For every move of God, there's a counterfeit. Remember the context for Zechariah's prophecy. They are building the house of God. It is being rebuilt, but the process has been stalled. Now, it's no coincidence that this vision declares that there is another house being built in another city, a house of wickedness being built in Babylon. For every move of God, there's a counterfeit. God builds a house for his presence. There's another house being built for wickedness. God has a people who are centered on serving him. There's also a people who are gathered around doing exactly what is contrary to God. There's a heavenly city, and there's a rebellious city. Now that you know this, here's the question. Which side are you on? Evil is so enticing. If it weren't fun, nobody would fall for it, right? Sin is fun for a season until you realize that you're trapped, addicted, ashamed, and alone. You may think that there's nothing you can do to break the power of sin and temptation. But remember, this seventh vision is paralleled with the second vision. Remember what the second vision was? It was a vision of four horns, symbols of power, that seemed so powerful. Ooh, four horns. And then there appeared four craftsmen to dismantle the four horns. There is no power of evil that God cannot dismantle. Let me declare that again. There is no power of evil that God cannot dismantle. some of the language of this passage. For those who have the privilege of reading it in Hebrew, there are words that call to mind the story of redemption, that God is removing the sin of his people. First of all, the women had wings like storks. Well, the word stork in Hebrew is hasada, which sounds like the word chesed, which is God's covenant faithfulness. A reminder of God's faithfulness right there in this passage. And then it also describes them as being suspended between heaven and earth, which alludes to Christ's death on the cross. He is suspended literally between heaven and earth, and he becomes the bridge between heaven and earth. So there's the reminder. Put your trust fully in God. Hear his message and become his messenger. Now we're on to the eighth vision, God's messengers. Picking up in Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said to them, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So Zechariah's visions, they begin and end much the same way. And we call that an inclusio in Latin. It's like bookends. Similar visions, each having four colorful horses. Now, the colors differ slightly, and I haven't quite figured that part out. But the biggest difference is that in the second vision, there are more horses, and there's the addition of chariots. So the first horses were going out to spy out the land. They were patrolling to spy out the land. Now, these horses are going out, and it is time for action. Chariots in ancient times were reserved for official business. They were a military weapon, symbol of strength and dominance. These are not spies acting covertly, hiding in the ravines like the first vision. These are emissaries who come with an official declaration. It's a different kind of patrol. This is an official messenger sent to declare and enforce God's decrees. Listen to this from Psalm 104. This is the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in the New Living Translation. "You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants." That verse will later be applied to Pentecost. So what began with investigation ends with action. So what's our part in this? Well, here's your next fill in the blank. God's people are God's messengers. The chariots are dispatched between two bronze mountains. Now, the mountain in Scripture is a symbol of God's dwelling place, his presence. Bronze means it's secure, indestructible. God has established rulership of the earth, and the chariots are going out to inform and to enforce God's rule and authority. And Zechariah is prophesying to a people who are mostly concerned with building a temple, a dwelling place for God on earth. But his visions go well beyond that earthly temple to a time when it will be completed and God's presence and his rule will be established. It describes God's intention to deal with sin and evil and bring salvation, which he did through Jesus Christ. It's a call for transparency and repentance, turning back to God with all of our hearts. God's temple is going to be his people. And God's Spirit dwells in those who are made new in Christ. And then we are also God's messengers, carriers of his Spirit, chariots, if you will, sent out in every direction. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Here's another fill in the blank. God's people are a resting place for his Spirit. Yeah, there's two words in that blank. God's people are a resting place for his Spirit. So there's another theme found in both the first and last visions. It's this idea of rest. Zechariah 6:8, this time in the NIV, "Then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my Spirit rest in the land of the north.'" Not sure why that hits me so hard, but God's doing something there. In the first vision, remember, when the patrol went out, they reported that the land was at rest, but it wasn't a good kind of rest. It was that they were complacent, and they were denying people justice, and it was arousing the Lord's anger. This is a different kind of rest. God's messengers have gone out, and the result is that rest is accomplished. You know, God is looking for a resting place for his Spirit. The people are building a temple for Yahweh, the Most High God. But you know, God doesn't want a shrine. God doesn't just want a memorial which pays homage to him. Because when we build shrines and memorials, what do? We say, "Oh, I've done my part." And we become complacent. God wants a people with whom and in whom he can truly rest. A place where he can dwell with his people and be at home in us and with us. It's just occurred to me, that is the message of Tabernacles. The season that we're in. It's a rest where God's work is completed and we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. Hebrews 4:9-11 says, "So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world." So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. You know, real rest does not ignore the problems in the world. Real rest engages those problems. It confronts injustice. It spreads the influence of the kingdom of God, but it does so from a position of victory, knowing that Jesus has already defeated sin and Satan at the cross. That's the difference. And that brings up the last fill in the blank. God's people will rule with him. Now we've finished our eight visions, and this is kind of like a little epilogue on the back end of it. Picking up in verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Remember, he was the high priest. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to them, Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So now the narrative shifts back to Joshua, the high priest, as a representative of God's people. Remember, he was the one who was standing there in his dirty clothes being accused by Satan. And the Lord rebuked Satan and dressed him in priestly garments. And then it was prophesied over them that there would come someone called the branch, who would be a sign that everything is going to be okay. And now, Zechariah is told, go make a crown, put it on his head, and commission him to rule. Tell him, you are the branch. So Joshua is now both priest and king. Heavenly authority and earthly authority united in one. That's a prophetic act. And he's given this name, branch, to bear the name of the one through whom God is exercising his authority. What does all that mean? Well, it's a picture of what Jesus said to his followers after his resurrection. Let me take you to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, what Zechariah did to Joshua was a foreshadowing of his great commission. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus. See, these are visions of hope. In their immediate context, they're about the rebuilding of the temple. But in the larger context, having the whole counsel of God, we see this is really about God's presence and purpose on earth through his people. We are his temple. We are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And we are his messengers sent out to the four corners of the earth. And what does it say? Except that God is not yet finished with this world. Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, I hope you understood from what was said this morning what a privilege it is that we have a Bible that we can read and understand. Are you making good use of that privilege? And what are you doing with the truth that you know? Number two, If God were showing you today a vision of a basket containing the sin that he wants to remove from your life, what would be in that basket? Are you willing to confess it to God and to someone who will hold you accountable? And most of all, are you willing to let him take it from you? Number three, what have these visions taught you about God's plan and your place in it? Can you see yourself, like Joshua, being transformed by what you see? Are you standing there like Joshua in your dirty clothes, or are you wearing a crown? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we reflect on these things.